Right, that's us off and running. And today we're going to review a topic that we have looked at from time to time in the past. But I guess as long as we're alive, we'll continue to review material because most of us are forgetful. I think they probably say that most of us forget most of what we hear within an hour of hearing it. But in the past, we have looked at this topic a number of times, and we do want to understand it, I think, better. I last spoke about 3 years ago on the topic of Jesus' miracles of healing. And there are many accounts in the Gospels of Jesus healing multitudes of people. It says that many came to Jesus, he healed them all. He healed every sickness and every disease. But what we looked at just over 3 years ago was those 15 or 20 specific detailed healings that Jesus carried out as recorded in the Gospels. There aren't all that many. It's 15, 16, 17, something like that. Things, for example, like Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter, or Jesus' healing of the man who was born blind, Jesus' healing the leper, who said, if you will, you can heal me, but I don't know whether you will. And there are about 15 or 16, 17 of those. And we looked at each one in detail over a number of weeks. What I'd meant to do at the time, but didn't do, was actually continue after the Gospels into the book of Acts to see, well, what can we learn about healing from the book of Acts? We know Jesus operated as a healer through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The four Gospels give us many accounts of that. But what happened afterwards? And today I'd like to pick up the story in the book of Acts to see what it shows us about healing, what you and I can learn, what we can know for sure. Because perhaps there are things in the book of Acts that are going to be helpful to us. So if we open our Bibles first at Romans 10:17, we can see why we always need to go to the scriptures. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Maybe you can call that by now. That's what you class as a key scripture, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And here we read, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or as we generally rephrase that, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And for those of us living in 2009, 2010, whatever, we live in a very carnal society, a very materialistic society. And for us, it's not always easy to have faith. It ought to be easier, but if we do want faith, if we desire faith, if we wish to grow in faith, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, you know, 3.5 years ago, we looked at these various healings that Jesus undertook in the Gospels, and today we'll carry on into the book of Acts and see what transpires there. And obviously, as we look at God's word, then faith can arise. That's what God's word is for in many cases. We hear it and hear it, and finally it dawns on us and faith can respond. And one thing we can very quickly realize looking at the book of Acts is it does solve the question that some people ask about, well, was healing just for the time of Christ? Some people do teach that. They believe that. They think healing was only for Jesus' day. You know, healing was there purely to endorse or to validate Jesus as the Messiah. You know, Jesus would go out there, he'd heal somebody of leprosy, he'd restore the sight to a blind person, and people would be so astonished. They would look at Jesus with new eyes and think, wow, this man has just healed that person of a terrible disease. This man must be special. Whoa, I'd better listen to him. And of course, actually that does work. Clearly, when people would witness tremendous miracles of healing, it would certainly give Jesus a very special light in their eyes, and they would very definitely listen to Jesus. So in that sense, yes, indirectly, Jesus' healings would certainly establish or prove that he was very special. Wouldn't prove necessarily he was the Messiah, because we'll see later that other people were able to provide healing. But certainly Jesus' healings did catch attention, did bring about an audience, and certainly gave Jesus the opportunity to preach, to proclaim, to teach, and people would readily listen in the main, because clearly this man must know something. He just healed somebody of leprosy, therefore he must have some knowledge and some wisdom. Let's pay attention. But that wasn't primarily the reason that Jesus healed. If we look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 14, and picking up in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. You know, he wanted to get away from the crowds. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So here's Jesus. He does want to get away for some quiet time on his own. He can't, because crowds and crowds are after him. And it says in verse 14 that when Jesus went out from there, he saw a great multitude. Now, I don't know what a great multitude would look like, but I'm going to guess it's probably 10,000 or more. And it says that Jesus healed their sick. But why? It says Jesus was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And we could look in other places. We won't for time reasons. But you'll see that Jesus was often moved with compassion. Jesus healed because he wanted to. Jesus healed because that was his nature. And what Jesus did was what the Father wanted, because Jesus said often, it's not me that does it, it's the Father that dwells in me, and I only do what the Father's shown me. So you know that the Father himself is moved with compassion and wants to heal. So yes, Jesus would certainly gain attention when he healed, but that was almost, if you like, a byproduct. It was very useful. But Jesus healed because he wanted to. That's his very nature. He is disposed to show favor. And of course, we said before, scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So would we think that Jesus' compassion perhaps stopped when he ascended back to heaven? Would that make sense? Is there any reason to expect healing to stop when Jesus went back to heaven? Well, where we think, we've got the scriptures to look to. What do the scriptures tell us is going to happen after Jesus has gone back to heaven? If healings were purely to validate, to demonstrate that he was who he said he was, once his work is finished in that sense, once Jesus has been crucified, died, paid the penalty for sins, and resurrected into heaven, okay, fair enough, healings would stop, wouldn't they, if that was the only reason for them? But is that what the scriptures actually tell us? Look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and Jesus giving here some directions to his disciples, to the apostles, about what they should be doing once he's returned to heaven. And it's fairly plain. So Mark 16, beginning in verse 14. Afterward, after his resurrection, he appeared to the 11. Now remember last week we talked about the 12 and the women. Well, here are the 11, because at this stage Thomas was missing, although that rather implies that Judas was here at the time. But anyway, afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, red letters, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And then notice, this is Jesus giving instructions or commands to his disciples. And he says, this is what will happen to those who believe. It says, they will lay hands on the sick. And from time to time, if I feel like it, and in a good mood, they will recover. Well, Jesus says, the believers, it says, verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe, okay? And what they will do is a number of things, of which one is, the believers will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So, in verse 19, so then, after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So they did as they were told, which includes they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So for him to say that, well, healing is just for Jesus' own day, and healings are purely to demonstrate that Jesus was someone special, well, they did, but that was far from all there was to it, because Jesus' final recorded words here in Mark are, probably the final words in red are, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's Jesus' instructions. And of course, we'll see that that's precisely what happened. Look at Acts chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1, because really it's Jesus who hasn't changed. Jesus did heal when he was physically on the earth, and Jesus is still the one healing today. Look at Acts 1 and verses 1 and 2. And here we read, so it's Luke who wrote the book of Luke, strangely enough, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And he says, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, the thistle sifter, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Meaning, he's writing to Theophilus, and he's saying, you know, that former work of mine, Theophilus, namely what we call the gospel according to Luke, that former account, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Implication being, I'm not going to write you about the things that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. It says, the former account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so the first account, namely the Gospel of Luke, tells us of the things Jesus began to do. But Jesus hadn't stopped. And so in the book of what we call the book of Acts, Luke is going to continue the story of what Jesus is now doing from heaven. Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Gospels record what he began to do. The book of Acts continues the story of what he's been doing since then. And it doesn't take long before we find out that the healing hasn't died away. Look at Acts chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. Acts chapter 3 is just a matter of a few days later. And so notice Acts 3 verse 1 question we're seeking to answer in a sense, or one question is, were healings only for the Gospels? Were they only to do with Jesus and proving he was who he said he was? Well, whilst not denying that that was certainly a great benefit, Jesus healed because of his compassion, and it hasn't changed. Acts 3 verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So this would be a pretty poor guy, really. He's been lame from birth, it says, from his mother's womb, and we know later on he's 40 years old, so, you know, well through middle age, and he has to be carried, you know, by friends or family, and every day they cart him along, you know, through the streets from his home or the refuge, wherever he stays, and they pop him down in this gate. People come in and out of the gate, of course, all day long into the temple, and he's there asking, you know, alms from them. And we all know the joke. He asked for alms and he got legs, but we won't mention that joke because it's very overused. But he's there. And he's been there for possibly off and on for decades. So in a bad way. No income, perhaps not married, perhaps never able to have any children. The poor guy is, you know, in a bad way. But notice verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And fixing his eyes means focusing very shrewdly and carefully on the man. So Peter says, "Look at us." So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So he looked up, hopefully. Maybe he's thinking, oh, these two guys look like they might have a few dollars to pass over. This could be my lucky day. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, at least not on them at that moment, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God, which is clearly an exceptional healing, a miracle of healing, because this guy, you know, has had no strength in his feet or ankles since the day he was born, 40 years earlier. And here he looks up, and Peter says, "Look on us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Rise up and walk." Just holds him by the hand. What does it say here? Took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leapt up. I guess he could feel the changes. And he just leapt up at that point. And then, of course, he's like a kangaroo after that, bouncing around, as you would be. You've never walked before. And here he is. He's standing up. He feels strong. You know, vigorous, and he's going to bounce around like in a pogo stick all around the temple. The guy's delighted, and it says he's walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, as you would. And of course, this will get attention, and it will give Peter an opportunity, as Jesus had in his day earlier. But fundamentally, remember, Jesus was moved with compassion. And so was John and Peter, no doubt. This guy's in a sorry state. You'd be moved with compassion too, probably. And so people see what's happening and are astonished. In verse 11, "Now as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John," I guess, you know, just anxious to find out, well, who are you guys? What is this all about? How did this happen? Tell me more. "All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" So Peter wants to, first of all, straighten them out. Hold on a moment. Well, two things he gets across here. You know, one is, don't think we're special. And of course, you know, nowadays, perhaps some people are always looking for a person who's a great healer, a person who's got superpower or super godliness, the one they're going to go to. Peter says, hold on, that's not it. We are not special. It wasn't our own power. it wasn't our own holiness. We're not so super duper righteous that we made this man walk. I mean, forget that for a lark. And that's the case. You don't need a person of great, massive godliness or a person of huge, super duper spiritual power, because it's not the man. It says here, don't look so intently at us as though by our power we've done this or our godliness. Come on. You know, I'm Peter. I'll tell you a story or two about my life. You'll soon find out what I'm like. And Peter was, as we know, a man who had a number of problems over the years. And he was quite humble. It's not our godliness. Then he says, why do you marvel? Early in verse 12, almost as if, what's the big surprise? Well, somebody who's been crippled for 40 years is now walking and jumping. Is that a surprise? Why are you marveling? Well, we probably all would marvel, but the implication almost from Peter is, actually, folks, this is just natural to walk in the supernatural. If you're a believer, like we are, then this is what we do. We believers, we walk in supernatural power, and it's just natural for us to walk in that power. But of course the people were probably eyes sticking out on stalks. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you lot asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So, you know, Peter takes the opportunity to present a message to these people, since they're all paying attention. And he says, verse 16, and his name, Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so Peter explains that actually it's not our power, it's not because we're something special, that this man's been raised up, given legs rather than arms, because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in that name. And of course Peter said, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, rise up and walk. So Peter explaining a bit about faith there. But now, does that show that healings continue after Christ returns to heaven? Yes. Did Peter here speak to the mountain? In the past we've talked about, don't just pray to God, you know, speak to the mountain and say, you know, be gone, depart, be cast into the sea. And if you believe in your heart, you'll have what you say. Well, notice here that Peter spoke to the mountain. Just spoke to the man and said, rise up, get up. And he did. But then you might say, well, yeah, that's just Peter, after all. And that was, Peter was special because he was the head honcho. He was the top of the totem pole. And this was just a one-off to get attention to Peter's message, and that's the end of it. Just once, just happened once. Special, well, okay. Let's move on to Acts chapter 4. And verse 21. So, of course, what happened was the priests, the scribes, were so overjoyed to see that miracles of healing were still continuing that they took the apostles and put them in jail overnight. People don't like sometimes to see God's power in action, especially if they don't have it, which they certainly did not. And so they jailed Peter and company. But then, a day later, it says, verse 21, so when they had further threatened the apostles, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Then they carried on, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may continue to speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they're praying to God and saying basically, God, please give us the confidence and the courage to speak boldly your truth, the word. And then whilst you stretch out your hand to heal. So they expected God to continue to heal. They would preach, God would back up their preaching, healings would take place, plus signs and wonders through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as far as they're concerned, healing is business as usual. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And of course, we know that when you speak the word of God with boldness, then signs and wonders take place. They are accompanying or following signs and wonders. But here they wanted, you know, they're being threatened. And perhaps many of us, if we were threatened, might sort of think, time to be prudent. Time to be very careful. Time to just duck out of here. And there may be times when that is correct. It requires clearly a bit of wisdom. But here they said, well, we're in Jerusalem. This is the main place. God, please give us the confidence and the courage that we may boldly, confidently, courageously speak your word. And other translations bring out, whilst you continue to heal in our midst. So they expect healings to continue. And after all, why wouldn't they? In what way has the Lord Jesus or the Father changed their nature? Look at Acts chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Of course, the verses just before that talk about Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. So I think some people maybe had thought sneaking in among the disciples had second thoughts about that, because after all, if Peter put paid to Ananias and Sapphira, maybe you'll spot us as well. So some who were not entirely honest were keeping at arm's length. But verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, it doesn't actually say here necessarily that they were healed when that took place. It said that they thought it might. So they brought out all these sick people and laid them down on the side of the pavement, the sidewalk, with the hope that as Peter would walk past, his shadow would, you know, move over these people. I guess they expected to be healed. Shows you the confidence they had in Peter. And maybe they were. It doesn't categorically say one way or the other. If they had the faith there, fine. It could well have happened, but certainly verse 16 is clear. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All healed. All of them. Well, that's just like Jesus' day, because a number of times we've seen in the past, you can find scripture saying that they brought to Jesus a multitude, and Jesus healed every sickness and every disease among them. Or Jesus healed them all. And this is happening just like in Jesus' day. So, did healings die away when Jesus was resurrected and went to heaven? Well, categorically not. Because here we are, probably some weeks or months later, and it says all were being healed. Now you might say, well, yeah, but that was for the apostles' day. Because what you notice with human nature is it's always a question of trying to push something off onto another people or another time or another country or another something, rather than just admitting that that is for today, and we're not doing too well. So, yeah, okay, that was just for the apostles, right? Some people say, no, just for Jesus' day, and I don't know what they do with the book of Acts. Probably pretend it's all written by, some fairy tales written by some unknown person afterwards, trying to pretend the church had miracles. Other people say, well, yeah, I agree back in the 90s and 20s and 30s there were healings, but of course that was then, it's not for now. Well, the point, of course, is you cannot force people to believe, can you? And people don't want to believe in healing for today. There's nothing that I'll ever say that would change that view. I could turn to 100 scriptures, and they still wouldn't, because they find some reason as to why. Well, that's just for Greeks. Oh, well, that's just for Romans. Well, that's just for Corinthians. Well, that's just for Jews. Well, that's just for, apostles. That's just for the Bible. That's just, always finding some reason why these things don't apply, even though it's quite obvious to me, at least, that they do apply. Look at Acts chapter 8 and the beginning of verse 5. People say, well, yeah, that was the apostles. Okay, what about Philip? Verse 5, because he wasn't an apostle. Philip was a deacon. He was selected back in, I think, Acts chapter 6. Later on, a few decades later, of course, he was known as an evangelist, way back in Acts 21. And I think he had the daughters, did he not, who were the prophetesses. But verse 5, he's still a young man at this stage, and he's no more than what we would class as a deacon. It says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Ooh. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city, as I'm sure there would be. So, just for the apostles? Just for the time of Christ? Or is here a man, newly appointed as a deacon, and he's off busy preaching the good news and casting out unclean spirits and also healing many, doesn't say just a few, he says healing many who were paralyzed and lame. Interesting. Now, of course, it might be that there's a particular problem here with paralysis and lameness, people being crippled. I wouldn't know that for a fact, but I do know that occasionally you do find towns or cities where there are a high preponderance of particular health problems. I know that in Gloucestershire, which is not too far from where we used to live, there's a town called Stroud. I don't know if it's still the case, but if you go back something like 20 years or so, meningitis, which is quite a nasty illness, was very, very high. Remarkably high in that town, something like 15 or 20 times more common than in the rest of Britain. I'm not sure if they ever found a reason for it, but it just seems that meningitis was very high risk in that area. Now, maybe in Samaria, perhaps the paralysis and lameness were particular problems there, but certainly, by the time Philip was finished, that was a problem that wasn't there any longer. And so there was joy in that city. Great. How about doing that today? Well, you couldn't do that today. Well, why not? What's changed? Some people say, well, just the apostles. Sorry, Philip wasn't an apostle. So that lets down that particular argument. What about Acts chapter 9? And let's look at verse 32. This is an apostle, and no great surprise that much of the book of Acts talks about the apostles, because they were the main guys busy buzzing about the New Testament world, traveling from city to city and establishing churches. But it clearly wasn't just apostles who were involved in healing. In Mark 16 that we read earlier, it says, these signs shall follow those who believe. So believers. But getting to verse 32 now of Acts chapter 9. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So I guess Peter was on one of his missionary trips, calling in the churches that existed in those days, and he comes to this town of Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. I would guess that Aeneas was a saint, because it says that's where Peter came down to visit the saints, and he finds either Aeneas a saint, or perhaps Aeneas was related to a saint. Anyway, the guy's bedridden for 8 years. Unpleasant, I would think. Paralyzed. Unpleasant. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed." And then he rose immediately. And so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Again, when miracles happen, it certainly causes many people to sit up and take notice, but that's not necessarily the reason for doing them. Moved with compassion, and because God's disposed to show favor, that's his very nature. God is gracious and tender-hearted. And so here Peter says, "Well, we can't have you lying in bed 8 years like that. Oh my word, don't want that." And so he says, "Jesus, the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed." And the Greek implies, you know, make your own bed for once. I mean, people have been making for you for the last 8 years, but now get up, make your own bed. You know, and of course that's fantastic. And he arose immediately. Well, that requires some faith, because if you lie there for 8 years, and Peter says, "Get up and make your bed," I can't. I'm paralyzed. What's wrong with you? "I can't move. I'm not going to get up." "What are you on about? Get out of bed and make my bed. I'm paralyzed. Everybody knows that. Been here 8 years, Peter." But, you know, obviously Aeneas had heard some of the truth about healing. Perhaps not all of it. Perhaps he felt there had to be a special man present. But anyway, when Peter says, "Get out of bed and make it," he got out of bed and made it. He responded. He did something he didn't think he could do. And when he tried to do something he couldn't do, lo and behold, he could do it. And then, of course, as verse 35 says, the people in the area just thought, "Wow, who is this man Peter? What's he got?" And, of course, they come to listen, and I would imagine a fair number would respond to the truth. So you can always use a sign, but don't confuse the benefits of a miracle with the very reason for them. You know, Jesus gave his body to be beaten and broken, and those who are believers, of course, eat the bread every year at Passover to symbolize that they accept the broken body of Jesus for healing, and that's why Jesus heals. He wants to. And of course, if we're involved, it certainly can set the scene up for people to be very attentive, because it's like, "How'd you do that? What happened there? What's this all about? How could that possibly happen?" And then, of course, you have an audience. And then it's the truth that will convince them. You shouldn't be convinced just by the miracle, because that's responding really to your senses, and it's really the Word of God that ultimately should convert somebody. But then moving on to the next verse, verse 36, still in Acts chapter 9. "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple called Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas, meaning gazelle. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did," and she was a disciple. As we covered the last couple of weeks, there were many lady disciples as well as men disciples. "But it happened," verse 37, "in those days that she became sick and died." Oops. "When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." This is unfortunate. Here is apparently a very good lady, a saintly lady, well known in the area, but she has become sick and she has died. And so in those days, clearly they would wash the body down and put her in this upper room. Verse 38, "And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." So urgent request. "Peter, you know, this lady has died. Come quickly." And you might think, well, now what was it they were expecting? Why were they summoning Peter? The lady's dead. what's the hurry? You know, Peter's a busy man, they would know that. Peter's been travelling around a number of towns and cities over the preceding months. Why are they asking for Peter to come quickly, to make no delays? Don't waste any more time. Peter, get here. Obviously, they're expecting Peter to do something. And the thing they could expect must be surely that Peter's going to change the situation with the Tabitha. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with the two men. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So, standard practice, weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth at the death of somebody. That was, of course, the way that certainly the Jewish people tended to do things. And, of course, Peter said, well, Peter didn't call me last week when she was sick. You know, I could have anointed her and healed her if it was God's will, but now she's died, I guess, well, that's it. When's the funeral? Peter could have said all of that, but he didn't. But Peter put them all out, so he booted out, which was just the widows that were there, plus other family as well, but whoever was there, essentially, Peter opened the door and ushered them all out, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, which is called resurrecting the dead, and is what he classes as an astonishing miracle. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, so it sounds like he put the lot out, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, as you would. But again, I want to emphasize that I don't believe that Peter is simply going about this purely to produce some sort of advertising fame. You know, it's cheaper than going on to eBay or Google, or this is all. If I raise a person from the dead, I'll get some immediate fame around here, and they can come and listen to me preach. You know, this was a lady who was a very good lady, and she died, and the people were very upset. But Peter raised her from the dead, and of course, notice here it says something like, well, a couple of things. I suppose is it a surprise that Peter would raise a person from the dead? Is that shocking, surprising, and difficult to comprehend, and so on? Well, not really. If you look at John 14, verse 12, I mean, stick your $50 bill in Acts because we're coming back. If you look at John 14, what we're seeing thus far shouldn't really be a surprise at all. I mean, the biggest surprise is that we don't see it today. John 14, and verse 12, red letters, Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, which means definitely, definitely, this is for sure, boys, this is not an exaggeration, this is the truth. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And so Jesus said, look, the believers will do what I've been doing, and indeed, they'll do greater works than I do. Now we know that Jesus raised several from the dead. And he says here, I'm not exaggerating, believers will do what I'm doing and more. So the fact that Peter would raise Tabitha from the dead, in a sense, isn't a huge surprise, because Jesus said they would do more than he did, and the same as he did. And of course, interesting that, you know, Peter put the people out. If you look at Mark chapter 5, verse 38, Peter had been around the Lord Jesus a while, and knew how to act. And so Mark chapter 5 and verse 30, it's the story of Jairus' little daughter, who by the time Jesus had arrived, if you remember, after being diverted somewhat, she had died, little girl. And so verse 38, Mark chapter 5, then Jesus came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. And that was what took place. I think there were people who were almost trained as professionals, so that, you know, you would simply pick the phone up, dial, you know, rent a tumult when there'd been a death in the family, and they'd come round, and that was it. The wailing and the weeping and the trumpets and all the rest of it. And that was just the style they had in those days. So when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Well, sleeping in death, but she was dead, dead. And then they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, see, that's where Peter learned how to handle this. Peter had been there, he'd heard the tumult and the weeping and the wailing, and saw that Jesus would have none of that, you know, raising the dead. But a faith required there. The last thing you want is a bunch of negative wailing, weeping. People say, oh dear me, what a God taker, and all of that sort of nonsense. So Jesus put them all out. Peter was here. Peter was here with James and John. Peter witnessed this. Peter recognized what you have to do. It says he took the father, mother, the child, and those who were with him, entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. So, you know, in the case of Peter, he did precisely what he saw his Lord do. Tabitha's lying there dead, weeping, wailing, and tumult. Open the door, invite them to go elsewhere for a while, and then in private, pray for a while, and then say, you know, "Tabitha, arise." And she did just what the little girl did. She arose. And so on. And you might say, well, did it have to be Peter that did this? Could not the disciples have known about, you know, the prayer of faith and anointing with oil and helped out beforehand? Why did it have to wait for Peter to come? Well, I suppose really it's to do with the question of their faith. Look at Matthew 17 and verse 20. There was one occasion when the disciples couldn't get anything to happen. This was the young boy who had epileptic fits and who was possessed by a demon, which had thrown him down into the fire and all the rest of it. And the disciples had tried and failed to heal the young boy. And of course Jesus came along, spoke to the spirit, cast it out. The boy was healed and returned to his father. And verse 19 of Matthew 17, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out? Why could we not heal him?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." Because of your unbelief. You didn't have enough faith in you, and when perhaps it didn't happen immediately when you tried, when the Spirit resisted and wouldn't depart, you saw the thrashing and the foaming and the weeping and all the rest of it, and your faith, you know, wasn't strong enough. It's a departed, your unbelief took over. "For assuredly I say to you, if your faith is a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So in this particular case, the disciples' unbelief meant that the young boy didn't get healed. And I would imagine that Peter was there. In fact, to be fair to Peter, he may not have been among those disciples, because he'd been up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. There was other nine disciples, apostles, who had failed. So anyway, Peter would have learned many lessons over the years, strong in faith. And Peter, no question, when he comes to raise Tabitha, it will be done. The other disciples, perhaps here in Lydda, hadn't quite developed the faith to that extent, but Peter did. And so here we are, healing so far quite a few of them in the book of Acts. And whilst we're passing, look at Acts 10:36. It doesn't refer to a healing, but we may as well notice this passage as we go by. It's Peter speaking to the Gentile, a centurion. He says, verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So Peter's preaching and he says, you know, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And of course, the devil is often involved in oppression and sickness. And it says here that Jesus healed all. And of course, we saw that when we looked through the gospel accounts. And so no great surprise if Jesus is the same today, because everything that the apostles were doing and Philip, the deacon, was doing and the believers were doing was actually still being done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no man doing this. It's Jesus the Christ still doing through, if you like, his body, the believers, what he did do in his own body earlier. Nothing's changed. Why should it? Look at Acts chapter 14, and beginning verse 6. Paul had been preaching in the vicinity of this particular town, and he'd been run out, and so they were moving on a bit, and they became aware of the threats against him, verse 6, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So another example of that. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They were astonished, but and perhaps rightly so. But notice Paul's preaching, and this man Paul recognizes has got faith to be healed. Well, what was Paul preaching then? Because how do you have faith to be healed? If Paul's preaching about sin and forgiveness, and Paul's preaching about whether you've got an immortal soul, whether you go to heaven when you die, all that sort of stuff, why would you have faith to be healed? Because it says here, verse 9, that Paul looked at him closely, intently, and saw that he has faith to be healed. Well, it almost certainly be the case that since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that Paul was preaching about healing. Now, either that was his topic, or else as he was preaching about what God does, what Jesus did, why Jesus died, how Jesus died, what Paul had witnessed in other places, no doubt, there's no doubt in my mind that healings had featured and may even have been the particular topic. And as Paul's preaching to these people, he notices that this guy's getting it. I'm looking at this guy and he's got it. I can see this guy has got the message. This guy understands what I'm saying. This guy sees the truth. And so Paul doesn't stop and say, "Let's pray." He just shouts out, "Get up on your feet." And the man, of course, has been crippled since birth. How can he get up on his feet? He's a cripple. That's why he's on the floor. But he has faith, and when Paul shouts, he just leaps up. And he leaps up and does something he can't do. You know, we said before, you know, faith without corresponding actions is dead. That's a dead faith, no good to anybody. But the man has heard the word. Faith comes by hearing. Faith has come. Paul recognizes it and just shouts to the man to get up. And the man demonstrates his faith and leaps up. Another great healing of a man crippled from birth. And of course, again, you know, the audience would be amazed. And in this particular case, unfortunately, you know, they what did it say, verse 12, and Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they reckon that, you know, Paul and Barnabas are actually the gods descended among men. And of course, lots of trouble starts thereafter. And so sometimes a miraculous healing can produce a willing audience to hear the truth, and sometimes it gets into serious trouble, like being jailed and things of that nature. Moving to Acts chapter 16, This is not a physical healing, but it's always related, casting out of demons and physical healings. This is a demon being cast out. Again, something else that Jesus said. The believers shall do these various things. They shall cast out demons. They shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. And that definitely happened. Here's one example here in Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed or greatly grieved or distressed, turned and said to the spirit, not to the girl, but to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Of course, I got into trouble as well, and another riot erupted. But here it says that this young woman, had a spirit of divination. I've heard people say that they think that spirits are now all neutralized, that Jesus took away all the power when he died and was crucified and so on. But that's clearly not the case, because here's an illustration, you know, some 20, 30 years later, where a spirit is causing problems to Paul and to Luke and to the others. Because it says that they pursued them, for a few days. Verse 17, the girl followed us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us." The Greek actually says a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. So it wasn't exactly a wholehearted endorsement of what Paul was preaching. It said they're preaching a way, but it's not the only way. But in any event, Paul bore with it for a few days. It says, verse 18, she did this for many days. And then Paul had enough. And you might wonder, why didn't Paul deal with it on day one? Why didn't Paul just sort of put a stop immediately? After all, he did ultimately. He turned around, greatly annoyed or grieved, and he spoke to the Spirit and said, "Get out right now." And the Spirit took off in a hurry. But why didn't Paul do it, earlier? And there's no clear answer to that. Possibilities are that, Paul was trying to just assess quite what the Spirit was up to in the girl, and equally give the girl perhaps a chance to respond to his preaching. If you look at Acts 13, beginning verse 6, you can see another illustration where, Paul will deal with spirits pretty forcibly if he believes that's necessary. But this is a young girl, and Paul was perhaps just wondering, now, quite where is she going with this? She is a bit of a nuisance. I don't like her tagging after us and shouting out. Don't really need any spirit giving as an endorsement, even if it's a half-hearted one. But anyway, looking at verse 6 of Acts 13, it says, "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So this was a particular case where the spirit-filled sorcerer wasn't just being a minor annoyance. He was actually set out against, withstanding Paul and Barnabas, and deliberately seeking to turn away from the truth this particular proconsul, Mr. Sergius Paulus. Verse 9, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So here's a case where Paul didn't take any nonsense. He dealt with this rather forcibly, turned the man blind, left him wandering about, you know, looking for some help. The little girl, he didn't do that. He sort of took days, many days, it says, just waiting, and I'm guessing a bit, perhaps waiting for her to respond to his preaching, perhaps waiting for her to show that she wanted some help, because if he simply cast a demon out, in a sense, almost against her will, she could be worse off. If you hold your place there, we're down to Matthew 12 and verse 43. You know, Paul has to be led by the Spirit as to what is quite right and what the timing should be. But you notice in Matthew 12, verse 43, and this may have been in Paul's mind at the time, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man or a woman, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house which I came. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man or woman is worse than the first. So I think Paul might be thinking, well, if this girl does heed some of our teaching, if she responds, if she wants help, perhaps, you know, we can deal with this properly, and with her approval, cast out a spirit and she can be set free. But as it turns out, you know, Paul just thought after a while it's not working, and so he turns around and just casts the spirit out without her approval. And that may be the reasons why Paul was just taking his time there. It's not really clear. But moving on to Acts chapter 19, we're looking primarily at healings. Did they all die away? Well, pretty self-evident. No, they did not all die away. Healings continue all the way through the book of Acts. So we're now at chapter 19 and picking up in verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out of them. Interesting. You know, so it says unusual. On the basis, I guess, nobody else had done anything quite like that before. And Paul couldn't be everywhere. He's only, you know, one man in one body. So it says that handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to sick people. And then diseases left them, and even evil spirits disappeared. And of course, that's the illustration that we've always used for sending out anointed cloths, sort of based, perhaps a bit loosely, on this illustration here. But it worked, and of course to work it would require some faith, wouldn't it, on the part of the recipients? Because why would you just want, you know, a sweaty handkerchief from some guy 50 miles away? Well, if you have the faith, it can work. Remember the lady, we won't turn there, in Mark chapter 5, one of my favorite chapters, who said, this is a lady with the issue of blood for 12 years, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. She had faith that if she could touch a garment, if she could touch the cloth on the body of the Lord Jesus, she'd be healed. And of course she did, and she was. And so here perhaps these people, as long as there's enough faith that if we touch this garment, this handkerchief, this apron, that comes from Paul, we'll be healed. So I think it would require some faith in most instances for people to be healed, and that certainly be the case here, but unusual. And of course the word gets out that Paul is a person around whom healings tend to circulate. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these are guys that cast out demons allegedly, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Dangerous. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. These were not, you know, these were important lineage. These were the seven sons of this high priest, this chief priest. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who on earth are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Be careful. Coming up against demons if you're not, you know, if you're not a Christian. And these guys weren't. They thought they could just, you know, throw the name of Jesus around like some sort of token. Like a rabbit's foot. No, you can't. You know, Paul could use the name of Jesus because he belonged to the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ in spirit was in Paul. Paul could say, in the name of Jesus, spirit, get out. But these guys couldn't. And, of course, they ended up rather embarrassed. Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to have church services, no, to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, it says first day of the week, and it's an evening meeting, so if we assume that the day starts, as biblically days do, at sunset, this meeting was actually the beginning of, this was a Saturday evening meeting. First day of the week begins at the end of Sabbath. Sabbath ends at sunset, and the first of the week begins at sunset. And in fact, the Good News Bible translates this verse as, on Saturday evening, we gathered together for the fellowship meal. So this was probably after Sabbath services. As the evening draws on, they get together, and Paul's going to leave them. So whilst he's there, before he disappears, time for a last few words, which actually goes on rather a long time. It says he continued his last few words until midnight, which is rather late, and you know, a long day, no doubt. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, because it's pitch black by now. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, a word that means fortunate, and he probably was fortunate Paul was there, who was sinking into a deep sleep. So Paul might be a great orator, or what, but anyway, after a long day, after a big meal, it's now getting towards midnight, this young man, he's had it too much, and off he goes. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story, so that's what, 30, 40 feet, and was taken up dead. So some people say, well, as if dead. Well, it says taken up dead. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, you know, had been a physician, he probably knew what dead was. So let's take it that scripture says he was dead, he was dead. Verse 10. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Two things there. One, it says his life is in him. That's like Jesus saying about Jesus' daughter, she is not dead, she is sleeping. She was dead, but Jesus said she's sleeping. And Paul says his life is in him. He's dead though, as far as I'm concerned. I think it's quite clear he's dead, dead. And it says, don't trouble yourselves. That actually is the same Greek expression as the widows and their tumult. And when Jesus went to Jairus' house and there was a tumult and a noise, so it's almost like, here they go again. They think the guy's, young man's dead. Well, okay, young man is dead, and straight away they start, you know, wailing and weeping and moaning and beating their breasts, and all the tumult begins, and Paul says, you know, hush, stop that. Exactly what Jesus said, stop that noise. She's not dead, she's sleeping. Paul says, stop that noise. His life is in him. And of course, you know, Paul apparently brings him back to life. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, well, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Well, they would be. So, you know, that appears to be a resurrection from the dead. So that's Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. And here's Paul raising Eutychus from the dead. Right? No great surprise, is it? Acts 28, which is the last chapter of Acts, hence is the last place we can look. But did miracles of healing disappear when Christ went to heaven? Well, probably quite obvious, isn't it? In fact, the last record we have of church history, Book of Acts, the very last chapter, we're still seeing healings take place. Acts 28, verse 1. Now, when they had escaped from shipwreck, they found that the island was called Malta. And we've been there for the feast a number of years ago. Quite a small little island, and very pleasant. But dropping down to verse 7. Now, in that region of Malta, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a dysentery. King James says, bloody flux, which sounds pretty nasty. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. They shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. Jesus said, go, preach the gospel. He who believes is baptized, and so on. These signs shall follow those who believe. They shall, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So what Jesus said they were to do is what we see Paul and others still doing. Verse 9, so when this was done, the rest of those in the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And that's not all at once. The Greek there implies came and kept on coming. You know, as they were ill, they would come, and a few days later, some more, and a week later, some more, and so on. Because Paul and his friends were there for about 3 months. So the rest on the island heard about Publius's father being healed, and I thought, oh, this guy can heal. In that case, here we are. And they queued up over the next few weeks to get healed. So the last story we've got in the church history, we see healings continuing for, by the sound of it, several months. So the questions we could sort of ask are, did healing stop with Jesus? No. There are 9 or 10 instances in the book of Acts alone where multitudes were healed, many were healed, individuals were healed. Even the last chapter, which is roughly 60 AD, 30 years on, healings are still taking place, and by the sound of it, relatively common. Well, did they stop then? Was it just for the book of Acts? Did God's compassion stop then? Has God's power ebbed away ever since? No. God's grace, his favor, his compassion are the same today as they were then. And if you think about it, actually you and I are still in the book of Acts. Other chapters have yet to be written, but you and I are still living out the Acts of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. You and me. There's been no change at all at God's end. The problems, as always, are not at the at God's side, at the transmitter. The problems are always at the receiving end. Let's look finally at Mark 9:23. Just the one verse. Jesus said to this man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe, all things are possible. All things are possible to him who believes. As we said many, many times in the past, the issue simply is whether you and I have the faith to receive. And one way to receive that faith is to do what Paul would say. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts of the Apostles, the stories there for us to look at, to learn from, and to receive faith from. And then, of course, when you and I would need healing, as we do from time to time, we have a God who is our healer. Okay then, brethren, let's leave it there for tonight. And